Joshua chapter 24, beginning at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you know, we never recognize Joshua as a prophet. And yet, Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. You may be seated. Father, as we open up your word this morning in a different fashion or at least framework than we're used to in the sense of spending time worshiping you. Father, perhaps it is such that we look at your word so that we respond in worship out of it. So Father, we just entrust that even in these technological headaches, that Father, you are still sovereign and you still move through them. So Father, may you help us to not be distracted by the other stuff that maybe we're used to having go on right at this moment. And may we, I include myself in that, Dad, that we would be faithful to look at your word, to hear what you have to say. Father, we invite you to speak to us. Put me aside, God. May it be your mouth that speaks and not mine. Father, I love how often you speak within the midst of our body on a Sunday morning, and it may be even the furthest thing from what I've spoken, but because we've been receptive, you take us where you need us to go. So Father, may we just be attentive to what you have to say this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So through this week, we finished the book of Joshua. We're into the book of Judges. We finished dividing up the land, right? Handing out the land. We know the conquering has yet to be done. We have this incredible story of, if you would, reconciliation or restoration between the tribes of Israel near the end of Joshua. And I think it was about 9 years ago I actually preached on that passage. But the idea that the 2.5 tribes of Israel have gone back across, war is complete. Now, I don't know how many of you caught it, but it's like 5 to 6 years that they're gone. Warring. And it's after 5 or 6 years that they return to their families. So they're gone, they return, and they say, hold on a second. We kind of know our people. And we know our people well enough that a few years, a few generations from now, there could be a question as to whether we really belong with them or not. So let's build this altar, not to sacrifice on, but to remind them as they look across the river that they're part of us. And the big group of Israelites go, no, wait a second here. This is not good. So there's a confrontation. I think there are some who are ready to draw swords and, you know, slice and dice people and all that kind of stuff. But the leadership in wisdom, Joshua says, let's go talk with them and find out what's going on. So many lessons for us to learn in reconciling relationships and restoring relationships in that. How quick we are to jump and assume that this is what they're doing or this is what's happening rather than going, you know what? Let me just go talk to them. Let me just find out what's going on. So, great lesson in that. Story of this king who gets his thumbs and big toes removed. Again, we've talked about stuff in Genesis. We come to Joshua, we come to Judges, and this is Hollywood. I mean, this is Hollywood at its best, if Hollywood would awaken to the reality of who God is. We already see Israel kind of wandering away, back and forth between God and to God and away from God and to God and away from God. And this cycle that goes on in Judges chapter 3, we find out this young guy named Othniel rises up to be a judge. And how many of you caught who Othniel is? Well, let's just go there for a moment. Chapter 3. Starting at verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. Okay, this is not very far into the whole Judges thing, right? And they've already forgotten the Lord their God. And served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served him 8 years. So how long have they been kind of battling, struggling, oppressed, if you would? 8 years. But when the people of the Lord cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer from the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave him the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel. What's that? It is his nephew who turns and becomes his son-in-law. Now, one of the things that I find interesting is you've got the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon him so that he can judge. But his response in that is to go to battle, right? To free the nation. And it's just exciting because I think of Othniel, and I think of Caleb, and I just see so much of a similar character between them. Now, this is significant because Othniel's nephew to Caleb, right? Kenaz or Kenaz or however you want to pronounce that. By the way, we're going to do a few names today, and you don't hold it against me. I won't hold it against you when you mispronounce it or when I mispronounce it, okay? This is Caleb's brother. So where do you think Othniel got the thoughts of war? Probably his dad. His dad and his brother probably spent time warring together, not against each other, but with each other for the land. Who taught them? Likely the parents. The only reason we see this in Othniel is because of discipleship that took place a generation before. So anyways, whatever that's worth, some of you are like, hey, that's cool, whatever. Then we have this incredible story following Othniel of Ehud and the disappearing dagger. I think that would be a great VeggieTales story. Ehud and the disappearing dagger, or the vanishing dagger, or whatever you want to call it. How many of us have heard the story of Gideon? Okay, 5 or 6 of us? Come on, you can interact. How many of us heard the story of Gideon? Okay, hopefully we read this story this last week. So if you're reading along, even if it's the first time you read it this past week, and what a great story, right? The fleece, is it going to get wet? Is it not going to get wet? The burnt offering. Anybody pick up on the burnt offering thing? Okay, lay it on the rock, pour the broth on it. Any bells going off? Yeah? Elijah, the prophets of Baal, right? Hey, put the offering on, pour the water on, pour some more water on, pour some more water on. Anyways, you have Gideon. And I want to spend a few minutes, though, much to the dismay of some and much to the joy of others, looking at this one judge. Even though she's a girl. In American English, we call her Deborah. You've heard some say Deborah, which I would actually say, according to the Hebrew that I listen to, is actually incorrect. It's Deborah. And so however you want to pronounce it, again, I'm not going to hold you accountable. So if I say Deborah or I say Deborah or I say Deborah, we all know we're talking about the same person, right? And we're not going to sit there and go, fire him. He can't even pronounce the name correctly. Yeah. Debbie. We should like have Debbie come sit up here this morning. That's okay. What better like firsthand illustration? We could just keep looking at Debbie. So if you're not sure who we're talking about, Debbie, stand up for a second. Everybody just look at Debbie and we're just going to kind of, you know, okay. Now, I'll ask, do you know what your name means in Hebrew? That's Hebrew is B. And actually, Matthew Henry points out in his commentary some comparable qualities, if you would, between Deborah and a B. They're industrious. They have sharp perception. They have great usefulness. I like this one. Sweet to friends and sharp to enemies. I thought that was a pretty good description. It is. Are you saying you've been on both sides of that? The sweet and the sharp? Oh, did you already pass? Did you already pass up the first slide? How many of you like my first slide? I mean, we could do, again, a whole Hollywood theme on the wars and the battles that go on. Well, I didn't think so, but it shut off. So I might need more batteries in this, too. There's a whole plan in action here. But one of the things I want to say before we really jump into this is I recognize that I am opening a can of worms. All right, we'll see if it stays on or not. So again, I recognize I'm opening a can. Thank you for recognizing. I like to open cans of worms. Now, I'm also going to be clear about something. I am neither organizing this can or cleaning up the can or closing the can. Much to the dismay of many of my predecessor pastors who feel that when you preach, it should be nice and clean and everything should be organized and everything should be done at the end. I actually have an internal conviction of this. I think I need to open the cans. I think I need to present as much truth as I understand when opening those cans. But then we have to work on that together in terms of understanding it and organizing it and figuring it out. I do not want you to be able to walk out of this meeting, whatever you want to call it, and be able to say, well, Pastor Terry said, therefore it must be. We shouldn't be doing that really with anybody. We need to be studying out and figuring it out. So against the long-held advice of pastors before me, and really as many of you should already know in relationship with me, I'm just enjoying opening cans and letting the worms kind of ooze out. So we're opening a can of worms with Deborah this morning. One of the reasons it's a can of worms, at least for me, and I will admit it is a can of worms for me as well as for us, is because as one who grew up in a strongly complementarian system, theological system, we've got to wrestle somehow with this picture of a woman in leadership. We have to wrestle with, in being raised in a theological framework that says women are not permitted to be in leadership. And please understand again, I am making no judgment statement this morning. I am in process, which is really scary to preach in process, but I am in process. But in having grown up in a theological system that says women cannot be in leadership, and then we have this occurrence of this woman named Deborah, and I kind of, forgive me if I'm kind of like coming from all directions. Forgive me if I preach like Larry this morning. Because there's not a clean-cut way. There's a lot of different things. And by the way, this isn't ultimately the thrust of the sermon. But we got to understand when we come to Deborah, how far along are we in Scripture? We're very early, right? The nation of Israel is established as far as God has called them as children, but very early in the setting, in the firming up of this nation. And so often we jump ahead and I'm fully aware that we need to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, but we come to Deborah and we immediately want to jump to 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and say, see, there's a major problem here because women are not to have authority over men. Women are not to be in leadership, and yet we have Deborah. And so what I found in my upbringing is we get pathetic excuses. And I mean that with all love and sincerity. Well, the men weren't strong. They were weak men. There were no righteous men at the time. There were no God-fearing men. In other words, there was no man that could lead the nation of Israel at that point in time. So God had to take out option number two and settle for a woman. And it doesn't work for me. And here's part of the reason it doesn't work for me. When you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, we won't go there, but if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, there's a recounting of the events of Israel's life. And in that, you know who gets credit for this? No. Barak. In 1 Samuel, Barak gets credit for it. Now, let's fast forward several hundred years to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 32. He goes on this list and he says, I don't have time to mention all these other people like Gideon and Samson and Barak. So I say this to point out this wrestling, this struggling that I'm having is Barak gets the acknowledgement. In other words, he's not some weak guy that God had to find an alternative to. This is a strong man. This is a man of faith according to Hebrews chapter 11. So how then do we recognize that this man of faith recognized in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith among which there are two women, right? Listed. How is it that we have this man who falls under the authority of this woman, Deborah? We have to wrestle with that. I think we can even jump ahead a little bit and say, look at Gideon. He doesn't come across as a whole lot stronger than Barak. As a matter of fact, turn to chapter 6 with me. You're right there in Judges. Chapter 6, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his men, 10 of his servants, and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by... Because he was too afraid. Is that the leader you want leading? Now, jump ahead. Chapter 7, pick it up at verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down..." Well, isn't that a reassuring thing when God looks at you and says, "Hey, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with his servant. Why did he go down with his servant? Because he was afraid. Now I'm looking at Barak and I'm looking at Gideon and I'm going, I don't see a whole lot of difference. So why isn't there a woman that's leading Israel at this point in time? You know, one explanation that I've actually never heard, but possibly the most valid explanation for why Deborah was permitted to lead. So I'm walking all around here because I'm still in process, right? But arguably the largest explanation that I have never heard given, but I think maybe the most valid, is cultural. And you go, now wait a second, culturally women were not, they were oppressed, they were, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But I've got to paint a broader picture. When we look at judges, we have in our minds generally that each of these judges is ruling over the entire nation. And that's not the case. Deborah is actually only ruling over a portion, probably the middle portion of the nation of Israel, geographically speaking. Judges takes place within regional events. For example, Samson really judges over the southern tribes of Israel. Gideon actually rules over the northern tribes of Israel. So Deborah's only overseeing really this middle tribes of Israel, geographically speaking. So if you wanted to make an argument, you might be able to make one that says, well, God allowed it, permitted it, whatever, because of the cultural nature of that middle section of Israel. Because they didn't sit on either side of this fence, they sat on the fence. So it was okay for Deborah to rule. I don't know. It just seems that we stretch our excuses to justify something that is in fact of God. And I think we have to wrestle with it and not kind of just let it go as if, oh, well, this was an exception to the rule. If we believe that God did this whole thing, that God did this work, then we have to hold on to some reality that God also is the one that placed Deborah into that position. Not haphazardly, not by, well, I guess I need option number two, but that God did it intentionally. I find it intriguing in the story of Deborah that... In verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. So she's a judge. Now, when we think about judging in the nation of Israel, what we find is that most of the judges, both generally and specifically, sat at the city gate. We would also refer to them as elders, by the way. They would sit at the city gate, so as people were coming in and out, if there was a disagreement right there at the city gate, they could have conversation about it. What I find intriguing about Deborah is she's not at the city gate. She's out at her own tree. So it's not like she's sitting where the rest of the judges are sitting and people are passing by going to her. She's actually in an isolated location that people have to go to in order to find advice or wisdom from Deborah. Now this is intriguing because if the nation of Israel thought so fervently that women should not have any position of that sort of thing, Deborah would be sitting out under a tree by herself. And yet we don't find that. We find that that section of the nation of Israel is apparently advising Deborah. They are going to her for consultation and instruction. The Hebrew word for judge means judge or govern. And actually the word is not restricted to political governance only, but to all areas of life. In fact, one scholar has said it, to judge is to exercise God's will on earth as it is in heaven. To judge is to exercise God's will on earth as it is in heaven. I find it intriguing that as a prophetess, she declares the word of the Lord, yet none of the priests or the Levites are condemning her. None of the religious authorities at that time, now granted, we're not sure how righteous they were at that point in time, but none of the religious authorities are coming out to Deborah saying, hold it, stop for a second. This is against the will of God. Rather, they allow her to write a song, which, by the way, is often overlooked as prophetic. And by the way, Deborah wasn't the first prophetess. We can go back to Miriam, and we know through Scripture that Deborah is not the last prophetess. She prophesies that Sisera will be delivered into, of all things, a woman's hand. Which is really interesting. I would love some help in this explanation. So Jael has Sisera delivered into her hands, right? This is the whole, maybe I should have for the children's sermon brought like a melon and a tent peg and a hammer. And we could have like demonstrated in first hand, but we're not doing that. I didn't bring that. Maybe Casey and Mastrianis, maybe your guys' small group should work on that today. You could say, hey, let's practice, let's demonstrate. If you need to simplify, just take a nail and like grapes or something like that. Melon would be much better, but she prophesies and okay, so where I need help with this is, why does she prophesy that? Why does she prophesy that Sisera will be given into a man's hand to die? Why? No, it tells us in the passage. Why? Because Barak lacked faith to go into battle under the instruction of the Lord unless Deborah went with him. And yet Barak is the one that's in Hebrews chapter 11 as the man of faith. Now, side note, that's really encouraging to me that when I see people like that listed as being faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, I have hope. I have hope that I'm not as faithless as I might think that I am at times. And then I find it intriguing that as really military commander, it's interesting, isn't it, that Barak doesn't condemn her for giving instructions to him. He doesn't look at her and go, woman, you have no authority over me. In fact, he goes, I don't even have the faith, so I'm not going to battle unless you come along with me. Now, I don't know. Maybe he was thinking in the back of his head, Levitical law. So if this doesn't come true, I'm going to first one to throw a stone at you. But we know that there was this lack of faith, and so the invitation is for her to come along. It's interesting that the culmination of Deborah's prophetic word and military command happens in chapter 5 in this song. By the way, I don't know how much time you spent reflecting on it or not, and it's okay. Chapter 4, verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. I want you to hold that in your mind for a moment. 900 chariots of iron. Chariots were pretty deadly things at that point in time, right? Because as individuals would flee the battleground, the chariots could come after them. And oftentimes they were literally trampled by the chariot. But one of the things that comes out of this, if you look at her song in chapter 5, and you jump down to verse 19 of chapter 5 of Judges, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. By the way, there's strong belief in reference that imagery right there that from heaven the stars fought is the indication that this is a spiritual battle, not just a physical battle. Because in scripture elsewhere, stars are understood as being angels. Remember, we've talked before, our battle is not just physical in nature. It is a spiritual and physical battle. So from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. What's Kishon? It's a river. Guess where that river is? Kind of flows through the middle of Israel. Remember the mountain that Barak is called up to with the 10,000 men? Mount. Nope. Look at passage, chapter 4. Ascend up to Mount Tabor. Guess where it's at? It's just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Pretty much in the middle of the nation. Why did I bring this up? Because it was the region where she's talking about the war here. Let the torrents flow. Let them sweep them away. Now, if you back up to verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. In other words, it is now raining. And it's affirmed that it was raining because the Kishon River is flowing mightily, right? Rain in a flooded river, how well does that do with iron chariots? How does God fight his battles? He doesn't need much of us, does he? He can supernaturally do it. He can use humanity if he desires. Back to Deborah. One of the things that I wrestle with when we talk about this idea of women in leadership or women in ministry or whatever it might be is if this chapter 4 and 5 were so out of place, why would God have not provided more info about it? If it were so out of place of the character of God, why doesn't God pause and put a little, I mean, he wrote the Bible. He could have paused and said, for all of you men out there that are wrestling with this idea that women shouldn't be in leadership, let me explain why I did this in this particular situation. God doesn't do that. Here's why I permitted a woman on this occasion to lead the nation. Why? Based on the nature of the judges, let's be reminded, it wasn't just politically. She is a prophetess. She is also leading the nation spiritually to some degree. If this was so out of place, wouldn't the Jewish people be striving to downplay the incident? Wouldn't the nation of Israel be going like, we don't talk much about Deborah. Yes, it's in the Bible, but we really, you know, that's kind of like the black sheep of the family. Wouldn't God be, if not rebuking, at least clarifying the permission for a woman to fill these roles? One pastor and seminary professor noted that between Moses and Samuel, it's a pretty good time frame there. Between Moses and Samuel, no one else filled all three roles of prophet, judge, and military leader except for Deborah. What I find is that there are more questions in the absence of information than there is absolute in the presence of information. This is kind of, I think I'm going to post that on the wall for myself. I just came up with that recently. But it's becoming true for me in my spiritual journey. And I think it is in this case. I find that there are more questions in the absence of information than there is absolute in the presence of information. And what this does is it implies that our absolutes concerning Deborah are framed more from our personal filters than necessarily the Word of God. And that's dangerous, as we all acknowledge. We all acknowledge it. I mean, we could take a totally different perspective, a totally different picture. You know, something as innocuous as speaking in tongues. Because that's never a hotbed topic, right? And we can argue scripture and we can argue personal preference. And oftentimes our personal filters define our preferences as opposed to scripture. So I think we have to wrestle with this divine appointment of a woman into both political and religious authority over men, while yet acknowledging and respecting that this does not necessarily seem to be the norm. Right? She is the one. And for some reason, within Christianity, we somehow try to sweep her under the rug. But did God place Deborah in this position? Yes. Do we need to defend God's decisions? So then why do we strive so diligently to make up reasons for God as to why Deborah was allowed to lead a nation, both politically and religiously? I think that we've got to be really cautious of legalizing the absence of women from roles of leadership and authority, yet also being cautious to embrace the full counsel of God. We have not yet hit the New Testament. A lot of what I'm speaking is strictly from the perspective of, as we're walking through the history of Israel, we now have Deborah, which seems really, really odd to us, but not to the Jews. I think we need to take that into account. So we need to be cautious of legalizing things for, dare it be women or spiritual gifts or anything else, and yet we also must be cautious to embrace the full counsel of God. Embracing the whole counsel of God, not my opinion, not your opinion, not our opinion, the counsel of God. Another commentary said, and I really appreciated this, Deborah cannot lead the army, but she can inspire it. Barak cannot prophesy, but he can fight. There is work for the seer and work for the warrior. The world always needs its prophets and its heroes. Brain work is at least as important as mechanical work. There's tremendous beauty that is often missed in the story of Deborah. The working together of two people that God has appointed for his work. The working together of two people. The story is not about Deborah. The story is not about Barak. Ultimately, the story is about God. But in humanity, we see Deborah and we see Barak. And what we miss in the story is the cooperative efforts of them using their gifts, their talents, the spiritual infusing of God into their lives together to accomplish what God wants. It reminds me of passages looking ahead to the New Testament, of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, where it says the body is made up of many members and they all have their parts and their places and their responsibilities. And we need to acknowledge that. And we need to wrestle through, not give an absolute, stuck-in-the-mud, firm answer, and not be over here all wishy-washy and all that kind of stuff. We need to corporately work together through this process to understand one another. What does all this mean? What all this means is, if you hold to one position or another, how do we love each other in that? And how do we help to encourage one another? We can't, I mean, yes, in some sense, and some of you might have wished that I would have just kind of blown over the story of Deborah. It's a dangerous subject. But I couldn't. I couldn't let it go because it's a time in Scripture that we see unquestionably that God uses women. So we have to ask God, what does this mean? How does this play out? How does this work in our life? Obviously, Deborah is an incredible story. I mean, from the start, that it's a woman in power. It's okay, women, you can celebrate that. From the start that it's a woman in power. For the three of you, that was exciting. To the fact that it was a cooperative team effort.
Yeah.
A few more, I now know who the complementarians are in our group. To the fact that God overcomes this massive army with 900 iron chariots through supernatural means called rain. And that it's the work of God. It wasn't Deborah who defeated them. It wasn't Barak who defeated them. It wasn't Jael that defeated them. It was God that defeated them. So obviously it is a great story. Regardless of what any of us conclude about the role of women in ministry and leadership and all that kind of stuff. But the real focal point is, why did Israel continue to get to this point? I mean, obviously, I could have preached on Gideon. I could have preached on Othniel. I could have preached on a number of different things. But the recurring issue that comes up in this past week is, why is it that Israel continues to get to this point? Whether they're there for 8 years or 40 years, as we know in some situations, by the Philistines or the Amorites or anybody else, why is it that Israel can come walking out of a glorious victory and within a short time? Again, we're not even talking about generations. 40 years, I know technically speaking might be a generation, but really, how many of us are going to live, hopefully, 40 years, right? So beyond just a single generation, Israel sees these miraculous things, and then within a short, short period of time, they're back worshiping Baal, Ashtoreth, and all these other Chemosh, and all these other gods of the nations around them. The problem is Israel, whenever it lacked a solid leader, and even times when they had it, they wandered from God. Look at Judges chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. Look at verse 2. I think this is powerful. It is something that we in American culture wrestle with. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. And we wrestle with that because we don't like the idea that leaders would actually lead and people would offer themselves willingly. And the reason we don't like that is because of the abuse that has taken place. And so what we say is, let me do what I know is best to do. Because I don't trust somebody else to tell me what's best to do or to lead me in what's best to do. And if I don't trust them, I'm certainly not going to offer myself willingly. And then what happens is you wind up at the end of Judges, where everyone does what they thought was right in their own eyes. So I love that Deborah and Barak start their song, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. I think there's so much of that lacking as we look at the nation of Israel, right? We have this heroic leader who dies, and what happens? What's the cycle in the nation? A heroic leader dies, they spiral down. And then God raises up a leader, and the leader drives them into righteousness and redemption and reconciliation. And they have some glorious physical victories. And then the leader dies and they start rolling back down. And then they hear the pleas. God hears the pleas and the cries, and it goes on and on and on. Why is it that Israel couldn't have consistent leadership put into place? I think it's probably a result of poor discipleship in the process. But why could they not have people put into place? Let me have the kids come up. Wherever they are. It's going the wrong way. Oh, okay. Sing a song. If Lisa was doing it this morning, she would sing a song. I don't have the creative kid juices flowing as much with, you guys are hiding over there. Why don't you come over this way, son? Okay. Now, I'm going to ask the adults to please not respond. Verbally or non-verbally. Okay? Raise your right hand. Actually, raise your left hand. Put your right hand on the Bible. I swear I will not respond with what Pastor's about to do. Okay, go ahead and put that slide up on the screen with the five pictures. No responding. Silence. Yes. Do you guys see the pictures up on the screen? Kaya responds like she actually knows what's going on here. Do you know who they are? It's Donald Trump. Oh, here we go. That's pretty good. So you got Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, and somebody. Yep. Okay. We're not even going to go through their names. And I'm sure some of, you know what's happening right now? Because the adults have to be silent. You know what's happening? They're sitting there right now trying to go, so why did Pastor put certain people in certain places up there? Is he endorsing a particular person over another person? You know, you got one that's kind of center and the others are kind of spread out. And so right now they're being political analysts and they're trying to figure out what Pastor is trying to say politically. And the reality is, I'm not. So now, you know the names of those people. What's going on? Why are they even, why do you think I put them up on the screen right now? For the election. What election? The presidential election. Who knows when that happens? November 8th. I don't even know the date, but you were probably correct. I knew it was November. Okay? I'm not that far ahead in my calendar yet. So everybody, November 8th, mark it on your calendar right now. Okay? So November 8th. They are going to presidential election. What does that mean? Somebody's going to get elected for president, and what does it mean for them to be president? They rule over the United States, and we recognize that that's not like 100% accurate, right? We have a checks and balance system. You've heard of the Senate? I ask for silence, please. In theory, we have a checks and balance system. They help make the laws and they approve the laws and they enforce the laws, right? So they do kind of rule over the country. Now, today we have been talking about Joshua and Judges, right? How many of you guys read Joshua and Judges this week? Kaya, you didn't? We'll have a talk about that in small group later on. Oh, that's your family's fault. Oh, wow. The blame game. You sure you haven't read your Bible recently? Because the blame game is pretty popular in the Bible, you know. She may have been sleeping. Okay, well, in the book of Joshua, at the very end of the book, in chapter 24, Joshua makes a statement and he says, you need to decide today whom you will serve. Okay? Now, is Joshua's statement a little bit more important than the presidential election? Probably so. And I'm not telling you or your parents that today you need to choose whom you'll serve, okay? That's not the point here. But elections, we make a decision about who we're going to follow as a country. And Joshua says, as a nation of Israel and as individuals, you need to choose today whom you're going to serve. And what did Israel say? Does anybody remember what Israel said? Anybody remember what Israel said when Joshua asked the question, who are you going to serve today? They said, we're going to serve God. And you know what Joshua's response was? You can't. Because God is too holy. You think he knew the nation's heart? You think he knew that they'd rebel against him? Yeah? But what'd they say? They stood up and they said, we're going to still choose to worship and serve God. Now, here's one of the problems that I see with the nation of Israel, and it's a problem with us today. We made that decision one time at some point in time. But we have to make that decision every day. When you wake up in the morning, you need to ask yourself, who will I serve today? Is it going to be God? The one true God, Yahweh? Or is it going to be all the gods that are around me? The gods of PlayStation. The gods of chocolate. Hey, it was just Easter this last week. Some of you probably need to slay the god of chocolate. The god of peeps. I really appreciate that everybody's having so much fun with peeps now. So, sacrifice the chocolate god. And so this morning, what we're going to finish up talking about with the big kids that are sitting in the chairs out there is the same thing that I'm inviting you to, and that is to say every day, who are you going to serve? Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be something else? Okay? So, who are you going to serve today? You need to ask yourself, okay? And then I want you to go back and I want you to tell your parent or parents, okay? Who are you going to choose to serve today? Okay? So, don't worry about those crazy looking people. Okay? Worry about God and who you're going to serve today. I'm not going to repeat that. I appreciate that, but I'm not going to repeat that. So, Miss Jennifer should have snacks for you in the back, little treats for you in the back. So you guys go ahead. And, hey, by the way, when you go back there, make sure you think about today, which sucker will I choose? Hey, that can be almost as important as who I will serve. So Israel continued to get themselves into trouble because they wanted to do what they felt was right to themselves, apart from the instruction of God. And many of us want to live our life for God. I mean, many of us claim we are living our life for God, but we do it apart from the Word of God. How can I claim to live my life for God and yet not invest in the relationship? The instruction to Israel was really pretty clear. When they entered the land of Canaan, what were they supposed to do? Drive out all the inhabitants of the nation and everything. Well, what was the everything? They were to burn and tear down and destroy any evidence of any other gods in that nation whatsoever. Now, are there any questions, any lawyers in here that might want to ask some questions about that instruction? You know, by every god, do you mean every god, or do you mean like every other god or every third god? Do you mean just the stone and wood ones? Or do you, is it a pretty clear instruction? Drive everyone out and destroy everything that is a god other than Yahweh. Pretty clear cut, right? Nation of Israel enters in. All of a sudden things get to be a little rough. Actually, first they're kind of tricked, right? These people called the Gibeonites show up. And we know from the passage that they did not consult God. And so as a result, they make this deal with them. That you can serve us and we won't wipe you out. But then as we come to the end of Joshua and into Judges, what we find out is it seems every tribe was unable to totally eliminate, eradicate the nations that were in their territory. As a matter of fact, it says they couldn't do it. And then when they became strong, they didn't do it. When they became strong, they said they committed them to a tribute. They became slaves. They became workers of the field so that they wouldn't have to. And yet the instruction of God was to kill them, to get rid of them, to drive them out. And so it continued. There's an eye-opening reality in this picture because Israel failed to fulfill their instruction. And what we find out later then is that God allowed then a remnant of Canaan to remain. Here's the eye-opening reality. It wasn't God's fault. And it actually wasn't even the original design of God. Israel failed to follow through. I'm confident that had Israel, the point when they were weak, when they saw 900 chariots of iron, said, God, we can't do this, but we want to do this. I'm convinced that God would have raised up men and or women to defeat the entire inhabitant of Canaan. And yet Israel decided that that wasn't worth the work. It wasn't worth the investment. If Israel really wanted to follow God in full sincerity, I think they would have begged with God to strengthen them in the process. And so what we find is this juxtaposition of verses. Now, I understand that I'm moving ahead. By the way, chapters 17 through 21 of Judges. Let me just go make sure that I'm making the right reference. After Samson. Yeah, 17 to 21. They are more than likely stories, information that took place during the first 17 chapters of Judges. So don't look at the book of Judges as this entirely chronological setup, because some of these activities were kind of happening, you know, right with each other and right after each other because it was regionally, not just the entire nation of Israel. And so realize that 17 to 21. So while I'm cheating in the sense of our reading, I'm not in the sense of the chronological timeline, okay? So I'm grabbing Judges chapter 21, and we already talked about this, but the juxtaposition of verses, Joshua 24, choose this day who you will serve. Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if it is true that we look at the nation of Israel, And I need a great grammarian sometime to just really help me solidify this. I don't know if it's analogy or metaphor. And I always get them confused. So I don't know if it's an analogous or metaphorical that we look at Israel as our spiritual walk. Somebody can correct on that for me later. You can help me learn my grammar a little bit better. My kids probably can even correct me on it. Either way, if it is true, then I think we have that same juxtaposition of verses for our own life to sit there and go, on one end, choose this day whom you will serve. And we stand there and we declare we're going to follow Jesus Christ. Unquestionably, unwaveringly, we're going to follow Jesus Christ. And on the other side, we sit there and go, but everyone's going to do what is right in their own eyes. Those are mutually exclusive. You cannot say I'm going to follow Jesus Christ entirely and I'm going to do whatever is right in my own eyes. They are mutually exclusive truths. And so, who will you serve today? And I'm serious about this is a question that we need to ask every day, and somehow we've gotten wrapped up into this warped idea we only need to ask it once. It is something that every day, multiple times in the day perhaps, we need to ask, whom will I serve? We come to a decision, we come to something that we face in life, we come to the place of, how am I going to treat my spouse or my children or my friends? Am I going to operate in integrity or lack of integrity at work? Am I going to be honest and truthful? Am I going to worry about people's feelings, or am I going to love them in sharing the truth? Am I going to... We're always standing there saying, who am I going to serve? And I think as we look at the nation of Israel, we realize the spiritual journey is not stamped at one moment. It is stamped in this continuity of moments. Who am I going to serve right now? Who am I going to serve right now? Now, one of the great things that we find out is Israel never loses being Israel. Right? they're still Israel. But the power, the impact, the authority is diminished or is heightened based on who they choose to serve. And so this morning I invite us to ask the question of ourselves today. Who am I going to serve? Am I going to be like the nation of Israel, or am I going to step out in confident faith like Deborah, like Gideon, next week like Samson, like Joshua, like Caleb, like Othniel? Or am I going to be like the rest of Israel and serve whatever fits my needs today? Do only what I feel like doing today. I hope many of you know me well enough that I don't have an issue. Okay, how do I say this that is accurate? I don't have an issue with feelings. I mean, I have an issue with feelings, but I don't have an issue with feelings, right? And I think there are appropriate times. I'm an intuitive. If you're into the whole Myers-Briggs thing, I'm an intuitive. So I follow my gut, arguably more so than my head. But if I separate the two, I get myself in trouble. And I think what Israel started to do was they wanted to go by how they felt rather than what God had said. I can go by my gut all day long if I know what God has said. Because my gut will hopefully and probably won't, and we could go through a whole nother sermon on the heart and all this kind of stuff. So I actually would say, biblically speaking, that if I am regularly following Jesus Christ, my gut is going to affirm my head. And my head is going to affirm my gut. Because God says, I want the core of who you are, the very inner part. The heart is not just what's pumping blood, and the heart is not just what I think. The heart is all of me. And so those who fear following their gut, I understand. I understand it's the same issue as those who fear following their head, because if it's not black and white and it's not lined out, then I'm not doing it. Well, Deborah would have been sitting on her duff the whole time the nation of Israel was at war if she had followed the letter of the law to a T. But she said, I know God well enough that sometimes he bends and breaks the rules, and sometimes he does things differently than what we think it should be done. And God has gifted and called. By the way, I told you I was going to be like all over the place, right? I think one of the things that's significant in the passage of Deborah, I'm still wrestling through how what all this plays out. I'm just being real with you. But I think one of the significant components is that Deborah is married. But it's not her husband that's ruling. So you have to continue to wrestle with that. But I think there's something significant about the fact that Deborah was married. So I don't know. But are you going to follow what you feel and just what you feel is right? Because I'll also say that even being an intuitive, because my head is not totally disengaged from my heart, I know that my gut is wrong at times. I know that I'm feeling like I really want to do this. I mean, come on, you see like the latest Mustang that's out there and your gut goes, right? Your Challenger, you fill in the blank, right? Ferrari, Porsche, I don't care. 4x4, you know, whatever it is, you sit there and you go, oh, my gut goes, get that. If I'm disconnected from my head, all of a sudden I go, how do I figure out how to get that? If my gut is connected to my head, I go, that is an incredible creation that God used man to create. And boy, would it be awesome. And you know what? If somebody ever wanted to just give me the keys to that vehicle and said, have at it, I probably wouldn't turn it down. But my head says, I don't need that. Actually, I'd have to ask for a qualifier. If you're going to give me the keys, are you also paying for the insurance? But my head says, I don't need that, right? But I can contradict my gut because I know what this talks about in my relationship with Jesus. And so I just come back to the question that Joshua asks today. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? I'm even going to take that a step further and ask maybe a more disheartening question in light of this whole story of Deborah. Are you going to serve the God that you've made him to be, or are you going to serve the God who is? Because in a lot of our lives, those are not one and the same things. Are you going to serve the... See, I think a lot of us sit here and we go, yes, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. And then we actually sit down and we start talking about who this Jesus is. And we begin to realize, wait a second, that's not the same God, Yahweh of Scripture. That's not the same Jesus I read in Scripture. So who are you going to serve today? I've shared with you that I'm always marveled at God's timing as we go through this year, and how do we do stuff like communion and Easter last week. Some of you thought I wasn't even going to touch Easter last week, right? And some of you thought I was going to skip the whole chronological reading and just focus on Easter. I'm going to chalk it up to the sovereignty of God. I don't know how it's going to happen. You know, this week I was wrestling with, what am I even going to preach? There's so many great stories in there. What do you really preach on? And I think this morning as we come to the communion table, and Chris and Karen are gonna be mom and dad to serve the family again. And so we're gonna invite you. We're actually gonna just listen to a couple of songs. I wanted to give the worship team this opportunity, especially in light of this morning, but in light of this morning in communion, because I want us to simply ask the question, who am I going to serve? And I want our journey up to the communion table as individuals, as families, whatever that looks like, I want that journey to be that marking point, again, that declarative statement that today I choose to follow Jesus Christ. That's who I'm choosing to serve this morning. So I'm just going to invite you to listen to the words of the songs when you feel ready, when you're sitting here going, God, let's go. Let's take on the 900 iron chariots. Let's do this.